Please turn to Romans chapter 9. The Bible is an inspired book. God inspired it. It's His Word. He speaks to us from His Word. What is he saying to us? What does God say to us from His Word? Well, summarized into three crucial realities, He speaks to us about Himself and His glory. He speaks to us about ourselves and our sin. And the third thing, He speaks to us about Jesus Christ and our salvation. Paul's letter to the church at Rome explains and elaborates on all three of these realities. And so for the last several weeks, we have been exercising our souls and our faith, trying to understand, trying to accept all of the hard things that we find written in this chapter. Now, I ask myself this question. Why do you suppose that Paul wrote so many hard things and put them right here? Why did he do that? Well, I know the reason. Because the Holy Spirit inspired him to do it. And so he wrote them down. And so what are we supposed to do about these hard things and the difficult things that we run into in the Scriptures, but especially here in Romans 9? What are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to receive them. You and I are supposed to receive them. What else do we do? Well, we should chew on them. Chew on them. Kind of reminds me of a meal that I had a number of years ago when I was in Japan. I was invited to a banquet. Some local government leaders invited me to a banquet. I was the only American there, and they gave us some chopsticks, sat at this long table. I was right at the head table, and everybody's looking at me, and at least I felt like they were. I didn't know how to use the chopsticks, and they come out with all this unfamiliar food. And I chose this, I guess it was a mussel of some kind. And I finally got it into my mouth. And it was a big one. And, you know, I almost gagged. I don't like those kinds of things. I really don't like those. I almost gagged. But I was embarrassed to spit it out in front of all these people. And not only was I embarrassed to spit it out, I was afraid to swallow it because I might choke on it. So I was stuck in the middle. You know, what do you do? Well, you chew. And I chewed. And I chewed. And it didn't get any easier. It was grizzly and it... Instead of getting smaller, because usually when you chew something, it gets smaller and smaller. This didn't get any smaller. It seemed like it was getting bigger. And I was almost panicking, you know. But I kept on chewing and chewing and chewing. And that's what I want you to do with Romans 9. Okay? Chew on it. I don't want you to spit it out. I don't want you to spit it out. I don't want you to panic and spit it out. I don't want you to just swallow it. I just want you to chew on it. Chew on it. Like I did that piece of muscle, you know, after, I don't know how long it was, but I didn't eat anything else, nothing else. I know that they looked at me and said, this guy's strange. But I didn't eat, but it finally broke down. You know, finally broke down and I was able to swallow it. And then the meal was over. And I was so happy. Chew on Romans 9. Keep chewing on it. Keep chewing on it. Keep chewing on it. Romans chapter 9 answers the question, what about the Jews? What about the Jews? Weren't the Jews God's covenant people? Didn't God promise to bless them and to save them? And yet, The majority of the Jews rejected the gospel. They rejected the Lord Jesus. They crucified Christ. And they perished in their sins. The majority of them. So, if God's word failed to the Jews, then what's to say it won't fail to us, those of us who are His new covenant people? The answer is found in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, just because somebody's an ethnic Jew, just because they've descended, their physical descendants of Abraham, doesn't make them part of the true Israel. The true Israel God are people who have the faith of Abraham. They believe what Abraham believed. Romans 4:16, Galatians 3:9. These believers are the true spiritual seed of Abraham to whom all these promises came. They're God's chosen people. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And again, we've looked at these already. I just want to review them, remind you of them. I want to chew on them. All right, I want you to chew on them again, too. Abraham had two sons. The first one was Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old, or thereabouts, and he decides, with the help of his wife Sarah, to take this young girl, Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah, and have a baby with this young girl, and he did. And the boy was named Ishmael, but God rejected Ishmael. 13 years later, when Abraham was 100 years old, his wife was 90 years old, God gave them a miracle baby. This was the baby of promise, the child of promise. God had promised him a child. And then fast forward time, about 60 years later, that baby, Isaac, grew up and he marries a woman by the name of Rebekah. They waited 20 years for a child. They wanted a child. They couldn't have one. And finally, God gave them conception, and she was having problems in her pregnancy, and she prays to the Lord, and the Lord tells her, you've got two nations within you. There's two sons, and the older will be the servant of the younger. God chose the younger one, Jacob, to bless, and he rejected the older one, whose name was Esau. Verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now, it seems that God is being unfair here. Jacob I've loved, Esau have I hated. He rejected Esau before he was even born. Doesn't seem fair. Is there unrighteousness with God? That's the question. And the answer is no. No, no, no. No way. God isn't being unfair. Listen to this. He's being merciful. It's a strange thing when mercy can be misconstrued into injustice. God's not being unfair. He's being merciful. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, quoting from the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, I told you, here's some grisly tough meat to chew on for a while. And it's called the sovereignty of God. Both Jacob and Esau were born sinners. They were born sinners. After they were born, their sin nature came out in bloom. And it came out in all kinds of different ways, consistent with the corruption of their depraved hearts. Esau was a man full of pride, driven by his lusts. Jacob was a man filled with deceit, driven by his greedy heart. And again, as I've said before, you know, if I had those two sons, Jacob was this mama's boy, hung around the kitchen all the time. And Esau was a man's man. He went out and hunted. Big guy, strong, muscular fella. Every man would choose Esau. Not God. He chose Jacob. It's important to understand that both Jacob and Esau deserved to be rejected by God. They deserved God's displeasure. They both deserved justice. You remember what justice is? God giving us exactly what we deserve. They both deserved justice. But God had mercy upon Jacob. And he gave Esau what he deserved, justice. Justice, God giving us exactly what we deserve. Mercy, God not giving us what we deserve. Grace, God giving us far better than we deserved. He was very merciful to Jacob, though he deserved justice, just like Esau did. Bottom line, God is God. You got a problem with that? God is God. He is the sovereign King of heaven and earth, and he has mercy on whomever he desires to show mercy to. Look at verse 16. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Keep chewing on that. Don't spit it out yet. Don't swallow it yet either. Keep chewing on it. God is sovereign in his demonstrations of mercy and grace. Ephesians 1. Paul writes at the very beginning of Ephesians, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. I love Spurgeon's comment about election. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Spurgeon says it's a good thing he did, because after I was born, he never would have chose me. I wouldn't even choose myself. Paul goes on to say, Ephesians 1, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, when? Before the foundation of the world. According to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace. By which he made us accepted or pleasing in the beloved. In him also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Chew on it now. Don't spit it out. Chew on it. But of course, in everything that God chooses to do, and I think it's important that we realize this, he always chooses according to a clearly defined and articulated purpose. And you know what that clearly defined, articulated purpose of God is? His own glory. Verse 17. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I raise you up that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. And last time we looked at Pharaoh and realize how God was so good to this man. He, God, engineered all the circumstances and situations, and He put him in a royal family, had him born into a royal family, and he had the best of everything. God says, I raise you up. I put you in place of prosperity. I put you in a place of success. I put you in a place of power. God says, I did it so that I might show my power in you. Again, I'm reminded of that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's Paul writing to that the church in Rome. Many of them had all these problems with pride. You know, we have the same kind of problems. Paul says, "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame that which is mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Here's the reason: that no flesh would glory in my presence. According to God's sovereign will, He can choose to deal with sinners in at least two different ways. Verse 18. "Therefore, He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens." Two ways that God can deal with people. Same kind of people from fallen humanity. All of us are the same. We're all children of Abraham, of Adam. Sinners, He can show us mercy or He can harden us. He shows mercy to people or He hardens them. One or the other. In this room, there are people that are, God has shown so much mercy to us. And other people, it goes in one ear and out the other. And while it does that transference from one ear to the other, it hardens their hearts. Verse 19. And here's where we start the beginning of the sermon here. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" Here we go again. Once again, Paul deals with the skeptical man or that skeptical woman in each one of us. All of us have the skeptical one in us. And that skeptical man or woman inside of us says, if God is absolutely sovereign and His will is always going to be done, well then, that makes us nothing but a bunch of robots or puppets. God's will is done. No matter what I do, it doesn't matter. God's will is done. If we're just a bunch of robots and puppets, then we're just victims of God's sovereignty. And if we can only do what God wants us to do, how can God hold us responsible? For who has resisted God's will? That's a big elaboration on this question that's asked. And the answer is given in verse 20. Read it. Verse 20. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" Now, how do you like that for an answer? It almost reads like a non-answer. Though in reality, you know what? It's a really good answer. In fact, it's a great answer. Here, God answers a question with a question. You know, He did that a lot. God did that to Adam. Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Who told you that you were naked? Another question. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Another question. You know what? God likes to ask questions, especially when he knows all the answers. That's really strange, isn't it? Or he did the same thing with Job. Job chapter 38. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourselves like a man. I'll question you, then you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God already knew where he was. And in chapter 42, Job answers God finally and he says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. God did the same thing with Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 9. Where are you? Why are you here? What are you doing, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? God did the same thing with Jonah. He said, is it good for you to be angry? Question. You know what? Jesus did that a lot too. Matthew 21, when the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted Jesus as he was teaching, they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus said to them, I also will ask you one thing. Which of you, if you tell me, I'll likewise tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from man? So, God asks a lot of questions. So many questions, and again, especially isn't it kind of strange for us when he already knows the answers to the questions? Why? Why does he ask questions about things he already knows the answers to? Why does he do that? Well, I believe that he asks questions to things he already knows the answers to make us think. We don't like to think. Not only does he want us to think about what's going on, what are we doing, where are we going, but many times God wants us to feel convictions so that we might repent, like Job did. I repent in dust and ashes, Lord. So God, through his inspired apostle, asks some more questions. Verse 19, you will say to me then, here's the question, why does he find fault for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Now, let me put these two questions into, actually there's two questions here in verse 20, let me read them both. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? First question. Second question, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Now, let me put the two questions together. Here's what they would sound like. Who do you, man, think you are talking back to God? That's it. Put those two questions together. That's what it is. Who do you think, oh man, that you are talking back to God? Now, there's nothing wrong with asking questions to God. Lord, I don't understand this. What's going on here? Nothing wrong with that. As long as our questions are not sassy, argumentative, or irreverent. Kind of like the mother who asked her 5-year-old son, son, why didn't you pick up your toys? And the little twerp said to his mother, listen, lady, don't blame me for not picking up all those dumb toys. You gave them to me. You picked them up. That's why I called him a twerp. The questions in verse 20 have a purpose, and the purpose is to put man in his proper place. Indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And we have the man versus God issue. How can we compare or contrast God with man? I've thought about archangels with man. This archangel. How do you compare archangel with man? We're like little mosquitoes to those archangels. In fact, you turn it around, archangels are like mosquitoes to God. And we are, how do you compare God to man? God is greater than our ability to comprehend Him. And you and I are little, proud, arrogant, relatively, and understand what I'm saying, stupid creatures. Relatively. In fact, after the first round of God questioning Job, Job responded by saying, Job chapter 40, "Behold, I'm vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind the second time. And he said, "Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you. You shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?" Ask God. Verse 20, "Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" That thing formed. In the original, it's word that we get, our English word for plastic. In other words, should little blob of plastic ask such arrogant questions to the one who's shaping it? And I mentioned we're stupid little creatures, but the truth is, here's a blob of clay, plastic clay, and here's God shaping the clay, and the clay somehow starts to talk about stupid clay. "Why have you made me like this?" Verse 21. "Why does the potter have, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Now, here we have a third question that God asks through his apostle. And what's the answer? What's the answer? Look at it again. "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor?" What's the answer? What's your answer? Really, I don't want you to give me the answer I want to hear. I want you to think about it. What is your answer? Does God have the right to make one this way and another this way? Does He have the right? Don't choke on that and don't spit it out. Okay, hold on to it. God is the potter and we are the clay is a common metaphor used throughout the scriptures. In fact, Isaiah 45:9, the prophet says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth." You know what a potsherd is? You got a clay pot and you drop it. And it breaks. And there's a little broken piece of pottery and you pick it up. That's a potsherd. And you might throw it away, or you might use it to scoop up something, because it's big enough to, you can still use it. And that's what Isaiah is saying, or God's saying through Isaiah, let the potsherd, little old broken pieces of pot, strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or shall your handiwork say, "He has no hands"? Again, Isaiah, in Isaiah 29, verse 16, he says, "Surely," God is speaking again, "surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Are they equal?" He says, "For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Or shall the thing that's been shaped and formed say, God didn't do anything. He didn't do this. He didn't make this world. It just kind of evolved. Everything evolved. Jeremiah 18 is another text. Go down to the potter's house. God told Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. And there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the vessel and the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, O house of Israel, can I not do this with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand. Can you deal with it? Can you deal with this? As our potter, God has in the New King James, he has the power. That Greek word means liberty. He has the freedom, the liberty. He has the choice. He has the right to shape and mold and configure and make us any way he wants to. Do you have a problem with that? If only thoughts could speak to us. Does it bother you that God can do whatever he pleases to do? See, if it bothers you, then you've got to rethink things and realize this God's showing me something about myself. He's showing me something about my heart. I don't understand. I don't get it. I'm in trouble with my own heart between me and God. Because those whose hearts have been changed by the grace of God bow to him. We may not understand all these things, but you know what? I'm chewing. I'm not going to spit it out. I'm not going to just swallow it. I'm going to chew on it. God shapes and molds some people into vessels of honor. He shapes and molds, makes people into vessels of dishonor. Got any problems with that? He makes people into vessels of honor, containers that are morally noble and beautiful and useful. For what purpose? For the glory of God, for the glory of his mercy. Verse 23. Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. God molds and makes some people into vessels of honor, and he molds and makes some people into vessels of dishonor. Vessels of dishonor are vulgar vessels that are morally ugly, gaudy, cheap, worthless, and shameful. For what purpose? To the glory of his justice. So we sit here, and we exist, and we live, either to the glory of God's mercy or to the glory of his justice. Those of us who live according to, because of the glory of his mercy, we know it. We know it. Oh, Lord, I'm so grateful, because if you gave me what I would deserve, I would be destroyed from your presence forever and ever in hell. I do not deserve the least of your mercies or your truth. Lord, I'm so grateful that you, every morning is another morning filled with the mercies of God. But he makes some vessels of dishonor. And verse 22 says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. It's really important to notice that both kinds of vessels, vessels for honor, vessels for dishonor, they'll come from the same lump. It's not that there's two lumps. There's one over here, and this is the lump that I came from. This is a good lump, because I'm a good person. And God made me, makes me, shapes me out of this lump. And here's a bad lump. Over here, this is all filled with glass and concrete and black dye. And he makes those vessels of dishonor from this one. No, they're all the same, and they're all filled with concrete and shards of glass and black ink-like dye. We're all from the same lump. And so God, in His great handiwork, He takes the same lump, pulls a piece out, and He shapes and He forms it. And it's a wonderful piece of art and work. But its color is still in it. It's black. And you can see the concrete pieces in it. But it's still a nice looking piece of art. And he makes another one, and another one, and another one. And out of the same lump, he takes this lump, and then he performs a miracle, and he takes all the dye out, removes the concrete chunks and the glass, and he shapes it and forms it. And it's beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Dear ones, that's what He's doing with those of us who know Christ. He's making us beautiful. The work of sanctification, that's what this section is really all about. We've been reading about sanctification. But the work of sanctification is the beautification of the people of God. He justifies us. He counts us perfect in His sight. Free of all guilt and sin, we've been given the righteousness of Christ. We are well-pleasing to God because of the Beloved One. And then He begins the ongoing work of beautification. He beautifies us. When you think about sanctification, think about holiness. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's what holiness is. It's beautiful to God. He's making you and me beautiful. Wait until you see me one of these days in heaven. Wait until I see you. Beautiful. You wouldn't believe it. Both kinds of vessels come from the same lump. Christians and non-Christians both come from the same lump of fallen humanity. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. In justice, God leaves some sinners to be hardened in their sins of self-love and lust and pride and drunkenness and indecency and idolatry and unbelief and anger and violence and on and on and on. He leaves them to be hardened in what they already are. In grace and mercy, God takes hold of so many of us. He works to change us and morally renovate us, and change us and work, beautify us. And the scripture says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Verse 22 again. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Again, it should make us think about Pharaoh. God endured that man. He says, who is Jehovah that I should obey him? I don't know Jehovah. He didn't. And didn't care. And he was blasphemous. And God sent these miracles, these plagues, which were miracles. And one after another, after another. You remember we read last time, God said, I could have killed you right away. But he didn't. He's long-suffering. Dear ones, some of you, God has been so long-suffering towards you. It hasn't been a week. It hasn't been a month. It hasn't been just a year. Some of us, decades. God has been so long-suffering to you. Dear ones, all of us He's been long-suffering to. He's been long-suffering to me for so many years. In fact, for all my life, He's been so long-suffering. Yesterday, God was long-suffering with me, dealing with me, enduring. And I say, oh God, I'm so ashamed of my sins that make you to be long-suffering, that you still love me in spite of all of my sins. He endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy, by the way, prepared for destruction, and that He might make known, there's a purpose, is His glory, might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Now, I don't understand. I know there's a difference in the Greek words that are used here, verse 22 and verse 23. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Doesn't say God prepared them, but it does say in verse 23, God prepared those vessels for glory, the vessels of honor for glory. Even us, whom He called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So, you still chewing? So, how should these truths from God's Word affect us? How should they change us? How should they change us? Number one, these words were meant to humble us. Grace is always very humbling for proud people, especially when we realize what we really deserve. You know any proud people? Look in the mirror. Look in the mirror of God's Word. Grace is always humbling to proud people. Devilish pride hates, with a capital H, sovereign grace. We like to talk about grace, but we don't want God to be free in dispensing His grace. We want equal opportunity, God! That's what we want! We want to save everybody! He doesn't. You know why He doesn't? For His own glory. And how does that glory? God wants to make His wrath known on vessels of dishonor prepared for destruction. His justice, the glory of His justice, the glory of His impeccable holiness. And then He takes the same kind of people, changes them, renovates them, gives them new heart, writes His law upon their hearts and upon their minds, and He beautifies them. Why does He do that? For the praise of the glory of His mercy and grace. That's what He's doing with every single one of us here, one way or another. The devil hates devilish pride, hates sovereign grace, because they don't like God to be gracious to whomever He wants to be gracious to. Martin Luther once wrote to Erasmus. Erasmus was a Roman Catholic theologian and a humanist. He wrote to Erasmus and he said, mere human reason can never comprehend how God is good and merciful. And therefore, you, Erasmus, you make yourself a God of your own fancy who hardens nobody, who condemns nobody, who pities everybody. God is incomprehensible throughout, and therefore His justice as well as His other attributes must be incomprehensible. It is on this very ground that Paul exclaims, and he quotes from Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. So how should this truth affect us? How should it change us? Well, it should humble us. It's designed to humble us. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Second way that these truths should affect us, change us, these things are meant to encourage us. God is sovereign. He's sovereign. That's so encouraging to me. He's sovereign and he loves to be merciful. He is very merciful. He is so good and so generous and so long-suffering. Ezekiel 33:11, God says to his prophet, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his evil way and live. Turn! Turn from your evil ways! Oh, why will you die, house of Israel? Or 2 Peter 3:9, speaking of the coming of the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What I've done is I've taken this tough, grisly muscle of truth from God's Word, and I've asked you to chew on it. Some of you have already spit it out. Some of you are ready just to swallow it and you don't care. I don't want you to swallow it. I don't want you to spit it out. I want you to chew on it. And then say, Lord, if these things are true and they seem to be true, Lord, teach them, engrave them upon my heart and upon my soul. Lord, use them to humble me under your mighty hand. Oh God, change me. Or, Lord, I'm one of those that need mercy. Don't let me to my own ways. Don't leave me, Lord. I don't want to be hardened in my sin. Lord, change me. Change me. Change me. Or as the Negro spiritual says, fix me, Jesus. Fix me. God fixes people. All you got to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, I can't wait to get to Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 9. Look at it. Look at the text. Verse 8, what does it say? What does the righteousness of faith say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. I told you it was in your mouth. In your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe with your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? I hope you got a shouting amen in you somewhere in your heart. I hope you shout that. Amen. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You have no excuse. No excuse. We're all responsible. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And I'll tell you what, when he saves you, he changes you. And he continues that change. And sometimes some of God's people have a tendency to say, oh, I'm already there. I'm almost there. I don't need to be changed anymore. No, no, you're not almost there. We all need to keep on being changed. God is changing us. We are so far away. You know what he's changing us into? Not a prettier me, but a beautiful Christ. He's making us like Jesus. That's what I want to be like him. It's a big work. God is a big God, and he's doing it. Let's pray.